Lord God, I just want to thank you that as we come to your word, that we hear your voice, that you are the one who speaks. But Father, we pray, Father, that you would come into this place, Father, in a, Father, a way that you, maybe we haven't experienced before. Father, because as your word is heard, you sweep through this place by your Spirit. Father, we so desperately need you. We need the eyes of our hearts to be opened to see wonderful things in your word. Father, we need our knees to be bowed as we hear your voice speak to us. Father, we need the encouragement of your voice as we go out into this world. And Father, as we hear your call to follow me, Father, may we run after you, not in the strength that we have, but in the power that you work through us, which is the same power as raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So work amongst us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just, before I start, really encourage you to come out tonight. Say we've brought across Rob Wood. This is an issue. Sexuality, sexual identity is an issue, which is a hot potato issue in the country. It's one that's used to beat many Christians over the head with. And actually, probably if you've got children or grandchildren who are going through school now, it's an issue which the values which are being taught are very different from the values that we are taught before, and their understanding and our understanding as adults are quite different, and we need to be able to communicate across those generations, and we need to be able to communicate well to people who we want to welcome into our midst, and we want to show what God's word says into their situations. So can I encourage you all to make a real effort to come out tonight, to join us here, and to hear what's being said tonight. Well, let's get into God's word together. We'll get to that time of year where you're probably about to go on holiday. I know there's a few who've already been on holiday and come back. There's some who are going today or tomorrow on holiday. We get to that glorious, if you're in Britain, glorious summer tradition of being able to laugh at people trying to put up a British deck chair. You know what I mean? It's got these kind of three arms to it, and people are trying to slot them together, and they get them the wrong way round. And eventually, you sometimes see people who just get so frustrated with them, they kind of throw it in disgust at the sand and just lie on the sand anyway, because they're simple but awkward to get together. Maybe it's not deck chairs you have problems with. Maybe it's when you've bought that IKEA cupboard. Now, I know it's not quite the time for DIY at the moment, but you bought that IKEA cupboard, you look at it and you think, this is easy to put together, not a problem. So you get going at it, and then you discover that the pieces you're trying to put in don't quite fit, or worst of all, you get to the end of putting it all together, and you discover a whole load of screws which seem to have nowhere to go. That is somewhat of a problem. Well, of course, it is about that time when what you do is you find the instructions which you have discarded earlier on, and you start to read the instructions. You see the illustrations which demonstrate how it should all happen, and you realize you've got it all horribly wrong, and you have to take it apart. I had a glorious time with my kids when we were moving down to the previous church. We had to put together some new cupboards, which we actually, I think, had got from Lidl's. And there were three of them, and my sons were old enough to decide that they could help me with it, which was great. I wanted to teach them these basic skills. So I said, as any dad would do, read the instructions. They went, we don't need those. And so I had that wonderful moment about 2 hours later where they were left with all these bits, and I was saying to them, you're going to have to take it all apart, aren't you? As I had my lovely maid cupboard just there as I followed the instructions. Well, we shouldn't really rub in those kind of things, should we? But it does say that we do know that an illustration is worth 1,000 words. And we have here three stories which are a way of God illustrating some of the things that he has said earlier to us in this series that we've gone through. Now, we've gone through this series, which is called Follow Me, and the whole point of it is we're looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, at his call to follow him. And we've been going through this term, and we're getting towards the end of it. Next week will be the last one in this series. And what Jesus is doing here is illustrating some of the aspects of what it means to follow him. And so we've got these three wonderful pictures here of what it means. Now, how do I know that there are just illustrations, not random stories? Well, if you have a look at the verses here, if you look at verse 1, for example, you'll see that it says, when Jesus has finished saying all these things, he's linking back to the previous passage we just looked at. If you look at verse 11, similarly, it says soon afterwards, so it's linking back to the previous passage. And then again at verse 18, that when John's disciples had told them about all these things, it's linking back again. They're kind of like hyperlinks, which are taking you back to the thing it's illustrating, the thing beforehand, to the teaching that we have seen. So what have we been taught so far? Well, if we were to go back to the start of our series, we see that Peter was out fishing. He was doing so in his own strength. He had caught nothing. And Jesus came and told him to cast the nets to the other side. And he had this magnificent full catch of fish. And so what did Peter do? He fell to his knees and he bowed before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, a sinful man," because he'd realized who he was before an almighty God. He'd realized that he was not worthy of Jesus, and he bowed before him. And what did Jesus do? Jesus called him into a new life. And then as we go on, there's the leper who comes to be cleansed. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells him to go to the priest to be declared clean, to enter a new life. And then there's the paralytic. And what does Jesus do? Jesus forgives him of his sins. They say, "You can't do that." Jesus says, "Of course I can. He's the Son of God. He can do that." But he wants to demonstrate his power. So he says, "Get up." But he doesn't just say, "Get up and stay where you are." He says, "Pick up your mat." The thing that defined his life, that he had to lie on for the whole of his life, it was gone. Roll that up and go out and enter into a new life. It's about a new life in Jesus. And then he goes to Levi, that tax collector, to become known as Matthew, the writer of the gospel. And he's sitting there in the place of his rebellion and sin. And Jesus calls him to follow me. And what does Matthew do? He gets up, leaves his old life behind, and enters a new life. You see, when we come to Jesus, that we're given new life. We're new creatures. The old is gone. The new has come. We're given a new life in Jesus. He writes his law on our hearts. And what does he start to do? Well, he starts to transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we can test and approve what his will is, his good and perfect will, so that we can follow him with all our hearts. And so his call is always to follow me. Now, it is so important that we get this. Being a Christian is not about a decision made years ago. Being a Christian is about that walk with the Lord over the years as God changes and transforms us. And we ought to be here a transformed people. In fact, we should be lighthouses wherever God takes us. People should look at us and see that ongoing transforming work of Christ. And if that does not happen in our lives, if we're not following him as we ought to do, the result is terrible. Last week, there were some visitors who came to the church here. They were a bit of wary of being here, and so they sat towards the back. They made the mistake of sitting in a seat which is somebody else's usual seat. What happened is, just before the service, a person's wife got up, needed to go to the loo, went to the loo. The person who had already come in, who normally sat there, had seen it, sat somewhere else, but then immediately, seeing the seat was vacant, dashed in to sit in the seat. And then the person's wife came in, had nowhere to sit, and had to go and sit somewhere else in the church. Brothers and sisters, if we are not being transformed, what is happening? God, what are we to the world? We're not shining out God's glory, are we? We're showing the same attitudes as the world around. Jesus calls us to follow me, to enter into that new life, to be transformed. Do you see, it is absolutely vital that we're entering into that new life and we're following it. And not only that, he gives us new foundations. Tim was telling us last week, as we looked at the parable of the wise and foolish builders, how there's new foundations, the foundation of God's word. This is the path that he wants us to tread. He wants us to take his word and to follow his word. It's not that we rip pages out of it that we don't like, but we accept the whole of God's word. It's not that time has changed and so we can ignore bits of it, but the whole of God's word is relevant. And so every part of it is profitable and helpful for teaching and instruction in righteousness. And so we live under God's word. I've said it before. We don't stand over God's word as though we can command God. We don't have God's word alongside us as though we can pull out bits and pieces and only follow the bits that we want. We put ourselves under God's word. We say that you're the Lord, that you know what's best, that your pathway is best, and I'm going to follow you with all my heart. This is what it means to follow him. So how does it work out in practice? You see, this is all very well, but then when it gets to the difficult things of life, we get to those points where we come into trouble or difficulty. How does this all work out? You see, we can come to know the Lord and we can start to follow him, and it can all be great. And probably you can remember back to those early days of your salvation and the joy that you felt. And then there came a day when some difficulty came in and when some brick wall hits and you really started to struggle, and you start to ask the questions, well, where is God in all these things? How does it all fit in? And it should be so simple to walk with him, and maybe Jesus isn't relevant to my life. Maybe I can't walk with him. Maybe I only have Jesus for part of my life. And so we start to question. And this is what these three little stories are all about. They're about Jesus in our lives as we are following him. They are examples of what it actually means to follow Jesus. Last week, I had my grandson with me. I did say I would never talk about him again, but here goes anyway. I had my grandson with me, and we bought a second-hand a travel cot for somebody who had used it once and was selling it for about a tenner, which was great. Anyway, we got this thing, got it home, and we were trying to open this thing. Now, it's one of these quick setup ones. You should be able to kind of press a button, and there it is. It kind of sets itself up. Well, we thought we did the usual thing, instructions to one side. We can do this dead easy. Well, about half an hour later, I decided to look at the instructions, and there it was. There was a little mechanism at the bottom you had to turn, and when you did that, suddenly, boop, it was there. It was all set up. If only I had read the instructions earlier. If only I had followed the illustrations. So let's come and have a look at these illustrations, which Jesus is giving us to enable us to follow him in our lives. And there's three aspects of our lives that we're looking at. And the first of those is that following Jesus means that we trust him, we put ourselves under his authority, under his word, even when we're strong. Following Jesus means that we trust him even when we're strong, from verse 1 to 10. Now, this is a remarkable story about this centurion, because there's so much in here which just shouldn't have happened. Well, if you look at it, we don't really get the sense of it these days. But the thing is that he sought Jesus. He was a Roman centurion. Now, the thing about Roman centurions, of course, was that the Romans were occupiers. They were the masters. They were the superior ones. They were the victors over a weak period, weak people. Now, if I were to ask you who are the barbarians, then some of you who are into rugby will tell me the rugby answer. The rest of you may well know the answer, but the answer is simply this. The Romans considered themselves so superior to everybody else that anybody who was not a Roman citizen or didn't speak Latin was a barbarian. They looked down on them. This was a kind of nationalism, if you like, in the extreme. They were looked down. The Romans were the enlightened ones. And so if you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't speak Latin, you were just inferior. And who was this Roman? Well, this Roman was not just any Roman, but he was a Roman centurion. And so he was the one who already commanded others. He had a position of strength. But this particular Roman centurion was different. You can see in verse 4 and 5, the Jews who came to see Jesus pleaded with him earnestly, said, "This man deserves to have your attention because he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue." And so Jesus went with them. This man, well, did he deserve Jesus' help because of the good things he had done? Well, the Jews certainly thought so, but there was something different there. What was going on with this centurion is he was seeking for the truth. He had listened to the Jewish faith, and he had examined the scriptures, and he had come to understand that there was much in the scriptures which he really needed to listen to. He came to see that there would be a Messiah who was going to come. We can tell that because of what he said later on, and come to believe in them. And so in spite of the fact that he was supposedly intellectually superior, he had looked into things and decided that there was a way which he ought to follow. Now, today, in some ways, it's not too different from that, is it? Because we live in a day when science has trumped everything. And everything else, if you believe anything that is not utterly provable by science at the present, then you're foolish. Science is king. Or you could look at it another way. You could say that the atheists are the enlightened ones, and you'll probably have seen very clearly the way they look down on anybody who follows any kind of faith. And so we're seen as believers to be foolish for trusting in other things, particularly to be trusting in Jesus. As Christians today, if you call yourself a Christian, then it's almost a shameful thing to say in this world to have sought after the living God. But this Roman, he heard, we see in verse 3, and so he called Jesus, he sought Jesus in verse 4. He realized that only Jesus would help. So this is a remarkable thing. He sought Jesus, but also he bowed to Jesus. It uses an incredible word in the second part of verse 6. Have a look at it. It says, Lord. He says, Lord. Now, it's not Lord capitalized. He's not using the name of God there, but he is using the phrase Master. In other words, he is talking to Jesus. Now, remember who Jesus is. He is a centurion. Jesus is a carpenter. He comes from Nazareth. The interesting thing about Nazareth is they had quite a strong accent, which is how they knew, for example, that Peter was from Nazareth when Peter denied Jesus. And so Jesus probably had quite a strong accent. You could think of it today. I was back down in Somerset for a wedding yesterday, and the people who were serving with a broad Somerset accent. It made me smile because it was so quaint and country and rural and backward maybe, but it's terrible to say that, isn't it? I don't mean that at all. But that's the sense. And so you've got this Roman centurion, civilized, who is coming to this carpenter from Nazareth, rural backwater, and is saying, you're the master, you're the Lord. But you see, that's the very point. The heart of discipleship is simply this, that I step off the throne of my life, and Jesus is given the place in the throne of my life. That he rules every part of who I am and all that I do. In my relationships, it's not about the person who I think I ought to go out with, but it's about the kind of person that God tells me I ought to go out with. In my marriage, it's not about how I want to conduct my marriage, and I can decide to love my wife one time, but if she annoys me, I can decide not to love her. But it's God's word which tells me how to love. Sacrificially, as Jesus loved the church. It's in my work. It's not about my ambition, but it's about his glory. It's in my life, using the whole of my life for him. Lord, all I am is yours. You can have everything. You see, it's about bowing to him as Lord. In every part of my life, Jesus is Lord, and I'm his servant. But also, he put himself under Jesus' word. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. And he says to Jesus, in verse 6, don't trouble yourselves to come under my roof. He says, verse 7, this is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority. And the soldiers are under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does he realize? He realizes that he's one under authority. If his commander says to him to do something, he does it. If he commands his soldiers to do something, they do it. That Jesus is Lord, and so as his disciples, we simply do what he asks us to do. We're under his command. We're under his word. And so he realizes that if Jesus is truly God, if Jesus is truly going to be on the throne of his life, he could not tell Jesus what to do. But Jesus was the one who would command his situation. He had to bow to Jesus' authority in everything. Now, it's amazing. He's a Roman centurion. He's strong. He commands people. All the others around him look inferior to him. And yet, he understands that in his strength, he needs Jesus. In our call to follow him, that's not just a call for the days when we feel like we need him, for the days when we feel weak, from the days when we're struggling. Our call to follow him, you see, is for every single day, the days when we feel strong. I wonder, when you go into your work situation, how often you start the day with prayer. Realizing that, yes, you might know everything about your work situation, and you might feel that you've got the strength, but you remember God's word, which says, you can do nothing without me. When you come into your home to look after your children, and I know there are times when we're totally exasperated and we don't know what to do, and we cry out and help, but what about the other times when things seem to be going swimmingly? Are we crying out and help to him? You see, Jesus' call to follow me is not just for the days when things are difficult. It's for the days when we feel strong. At every point, in every moment, we bow down to him and say, yes, you are the Lord. And every aspect of our life, rather than going, yes, I know what's best, we come to his word and we're searching through it to find out what he says is best, because he is the one who's in command. And we can see that if someone is in command, whatever he says to do, we must do it as his servants. And so we're passionate about getting into his word, about finding what he wants us to do and following his way. Oh, this is a call of God, yes, to servanthood, but far more than that. It's a call to God to freedom. I was in the previous church. We had so many people coming in who become Christians later in life and through the ministry of the church, through our outreach. And some of them used to come to me and used to say to me, I feel so weak because all these people around me, you see, they became Christians when they were children. They were brought up in Christian families. I've got no understanding of God's word. And I feel so weak as a Christian. And I kept saying to them, no, I would love for you to be able to stand at the front and feel you can stand at the front of church and to talk about the decisions you made in your life, which turned out to be totally wrong and bad decisions. Because you see, I think God's people don't get that God's pathway is always the best for us in every situation. And so we bow to his words. So we follow him when things are strong. We also follow him, secondly, when things go wrong. We've got this. We have this picture of the centurion. We've got a second little picture, and it's kind of beautiful. It's like a little miniature. You know, I don't know if you ever see those kind of Victorian miniatures. They're tiny little paintings, and somebody's got a magnifying glass and they put all the details in. And they're only tiny paintings, but the more and more you look at them, the more detail that you can see in them. They're intricate and they're deep and they're beautiful. And this is kind of what this little story about the widow between verse 11 and 17 is. It's a very detailed picture. There's so much to say here, but we've only got a very small period of time. But the strange, there seems to be some scene setting in this picture, doesn't there? In verse 11, it says, Jesus came to a town called Nain, and it talks about two crowds. Now, I want you to get something of the scene here. I want you to imagine something slightly different, okay? I was at a wedding yesterday. We were in a church. Can you imagine a situation where you've got two churches side by side? In one, there is a wedding. People are rejoicing. They've just got married. They're walking down the aisle. The music is going out, joyful music. They're going out, and there's confetti is getting ready to be thrown as everybody goes outside and throngs round the bride and groom. In the next church, there's a funeral. And just at the same time, the last hymn finishes, the doors open, and the undertakers start to go out carrying the coffin. And as you get these two crowds which are merging, you've got one which is rejoicing, and you've got one which is weeping, and they're coming together in the same place, and whoa, awkward moment. Awkward moment. Can you imagine what would happen there? Well, what of course would happen is probably the bridal party would stop where they were so that the funeral cortege could move on, so they could continue with their rejoicing. That they would become somber because of the situation next door. The joy would be gone from that situation. But there's a point being made here, you see. There's two crowds are coming together. One's a funeral cortege. One's the crowd which is rejoicing because Jesus has just healed the centurion's servant. And they're coming together and they meet at this little town. And the point being made here is what happens if we're rejoicing in Jesus and then things go horribly wrong? What, is Jesus still relevant in the pain of our lives? Is Jesus still relevant in the difficulties when we're facing troubles? Is Jesus still relevant? You know, you go home from church, and some of you here this morning will go home to a home where you have a husband or a wife who's not a believer, and you go home to a difficult situation. You're going rejoicing in all God has done for you, and you're going into a difficult situation. Some people will go home to a difficult marriage situation, or maybe to teenagers who are rebelling, and your home life is utterly miserable, and you're going to walk into that as soon as you go here. There are some people here this morning for whom the joy of being with other Christians is amazing, but you know that you're going to go home in a minute, and you're going to open the door, and you're living on your own, and you're going to be met with the echo of emptiness and loneliness. Where is Jesus in these situations? Well, we can follow Jesus, but what about when things go wrong? Well, there's more here, because this is really a terrible situation. The town Nain is a small town, maybe about 20 or 30 houses. It's on a hill named Little Hermon. Hermon was a big mountain some distance away. This was a tiny little hill. It was a derogatory, laughable term. They were laughing at this town that was built on this hill as though it could defend itself on this tiny little mound. And so it's a laughable place, tiny place, irrelevant place. And who do we meet there? We meet this widow. Widows in those days had no rights. There was no income from the state. They had no benefits. And in fact, unless there was a male heir, they would have the land that they owned taken off them and given to another relative, so the land didn't go from the family. They would have nothing. She literally was a nobody in a nothing place with no hope and with no future. Do you remember Naomi, when Naomi came back from Moab? And she said, instead of calling herself Naomi, she wanted to be called Mara, because she was so devastated by her circumstances. She had nothing to look forward to. An insignificant person in a nothing place. How could God be interested in her? But what did Jesus do? We'll have a look. Verse 13. Jesus says, don't cry. Now that you might think that's really unfeeling. You know, you go up to somebody in a funeral and you go, don't cry. You know, there's no reason to cry. Well, actually, Jesus was being somewhat more sympathetic than others at the time. Apparently, a common phrase at the time in a funeral was to go to somebody and say to them, do not weep, it will do you no good. Okay, next funeral you're at, don't take that as a biblical precedent. That might not help you too much. Do not weep, it will do you no good. So that's what would be said, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says, do not weep. He doesn't say it will do you no good. Why doesn't he say that? Because Jesus is our hope in every situation, even in death. What is death? Death comes as the consequence of sin. Because of one man's sin, everyone dies. The sting of death, we read in Romans chapter 6, it's the sting of sin is death. In Romans 6, 25. But what did Jesus do? Jesus went to the cross. He had all our sins laid on him in the cross. In his own body, on that tree, were placed all of my sins. He was punished there in my place. He took the curse as the nails were put into his hands and feet as he hung on that tree, and he bore the punishment for me in his own body on the tree. He took the curse of sin, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. A quote from the Old Testament, of course. Jesus died in my place, took the curse of death, and defeated death. He rose again. On the third day, the tomb was empty. He had already cried, "It's finished, it's all done, the curtain was torn, the way to God was made," and he raised again. And so gloriously, we have those triumphant words that he is not here, he is risen. He had defeated death and sin. And so, Jesus is able to come up to them, and he touches the coffin. It's not a small detail. If you touch the coffin, what do? You take on the uncleanness of the dead body. He would have been unclean ceremonially for 7 days, then he would have to go to the priest to be cleansed. But Jesus had already dealt with all our uncleanness. He's dealt with all our difficulty. He's dealt with all our deadness. He has brought life, and life in all its fullness. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And what does he do? He sits up. You see, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus is not irrelevant in your darkest hour. In your darkest hour, Jesus is the only one who has proclaimed the victory. Now, can I just say this carefully into your situation? There is nothing that makes Jesus and his word irrelevant. Jesus' call to follow you does not stop when things go wrong. He is never trumped by our darkness. In Jesus, we always have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what about you in your darkness? And in your difficulty, where will you look? One thing I've noticed is quite common, seems more common here than in some places, is that when we face difficulty, people stop attending church. Why? Jesus once said to his disciples when other people were leaving him, "Are you going to leave me too?" They came back with the best answer there can possibly be. They said, "Where can we go? Because only you have the words of eternal life." And that's true for us, whatever our situation. Only he has got the words of eternal life. His call to follow him continues through our greatest difficulties. And I know emotionally it can be so difficult to gather with God's people who are rejoicing together when our hearts are breaking. I have been there myself. I have known the difficulty of a person coming up in tears and throwing their arms around me when my brother passed away, when I was just trying desperately to hold it together. But I also remember the warmth of their love, the word of God they spoke to me, the encouragement to me, because Jesus is relevant, whatever circumstance. He calls us to follow him. And the amazing thing at the end of this, what happened with the crowd? We had one crowd weeping, one crowd rejoicing. What do you get at the end? You get a whole bunch of people rejoicing together. And that's what God wants to do. When you walk through your difficult times and you abandon church, when God comes in and works, there is nobody to rejoice with you. But when you go through those difficult times in the fellowship of God's people, then together we rejoice in Christ our Savior. What a Savior. What a Lord. Finally, following Jesus means trusting him even when you doubt, even when you doubt. This is a strange passage, isn't it? In John 7, verse 18 onwards, a surprising one. John the Baptist's disciples come and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come?" It's a strange question. It's a shocking question. Do you remember John? He was proclaimed. His birth was proclaimed by angels before he was even born. I wonder how many of us have had our birth proclaimed by angels. As far as I'm aware, there's only a few in Scripture who come even close to that. And actually, John the Baptist, he worshipped Jesus even when he was a baby in his mother's womb. Do you remember as Elizabeth came to Mary, that she said, "Even the baby within me has jumped for joy at meeting Jesus in your womb." And And so he worshipped Jesus even in the womb. He had a life of faithful, costly ministry. He stood against Herod and all the things that he had done. He was jailed because of it. He boldly had proclaimed God. He didn't go after a nice house or financial gain. In fact, he lived off locusts and honey and I don't know quite what that tastes like. I'm not sure whether that's good or bad, but anyway. And he wore plain clothes. He gave up everything for Jesus. He was faithful for Jesus. How can somebody like John the Baptist start having doubts now? Well, there's lots of reasons we might hypothesize. But can I just say this, that even dedicated disciples of Jesus can go through times of doubt. And you might have walked with Jesus through the majority of your life, and coming towards the end of your life, you can have big doubts. And what can we do? We can be embarrassed, can't we? We can beat ourselves up. Oh, I shouldn't be like that. Even those who have ministered faithfully from the pulpit can go through times of great doubts and sufferings. And so we come along, and when we can feel, actually, even in those times, we can't come along to church. I just want you to look around for a moment. Have a look around at one another. This will give you a bit chance to move around a bit as well. Go on. You're all looking. Oh, you're typically British. Oh, I'm kind of looking like that. Okay. Hopefully you'll get it. God's church does not consist of perfect people. Did you see that? Okay, there's bald people here. Not say that's not imperfect. The short people, tall people, white people. There's different people here. If you were to look into our lives, you'd see horrors within us. We're not the people that we ought to be, are we? And yet, when we doubt, we can sometimes come along to church, can't we? And we look around, and everybody else is smiling, and everybody else seems to have got it so sussed. And we become so embarrassed that we can't possibly share our doubts to the people around us. Why did God bring us together? God brings us together so we can rebuke one another, encourage one another, teach one another, so we can grow together. That's why we're here as a church. That's the purpose of a church. That's why he puts us in a family of God's people, so we can get to know one another. That's why kind of migrating around churches is absolutely foolish, apart from being against God's word. It's absolutely foolish because the idea is we're supposed to get this right, expose ourselves to one another. I get this right, okay? But we are. We're supposed to be honest with one another. We will go through times of difficulty, and we'll go through times of doubt. And if we can't talk about it, and if we can't get the encouragement of others, then we are not growing as God meant us to grow in his word. I want you to see what Jesus sees of John the Baptist here. Verse 24. He sees him as firm and steady, standing for the Lord. In verse 25, he sees a life lived sacrificially for God. In verse 26 and verse 27, he sees John's amazing ministry. Jesus does not condemn him. I want you to get that. Jesus does not condemn him for the doubts. You know what John did, which was right? John did not walk away from Jesus. John went to find Jesus in his doubts. He sent his disciples who went to find Jesus. And they saw then, and Jesus tells them to go back and to tell them that of all he has done. And if you are suffering doubts this morning, I want you to know this. Jesus' call to follow him is still relevant in your doubts, because he wants you to see more of who he is. Get into his word. Read it. Find out more about him. Start from John's gospel and read through and see everything that we are told about who Jesus is and why you can believe in him. Because it says at the end of John's gospel, these things are written that you might believe. And believing, trust in the one, know the one who is the Son of God. It's so you can believe. So get into God's word. And that's what Jesus did. He says, see all everything I've done in, and tells them in verse 21 to verse 23. And he also wants to see everything he's done for us. Verse 28, he says, the least of the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John the Baptist. How is that? Well, John the Baptist didn't get to see Jesus' death and resurrection. We have got to see that. We've got to experience His Spirit in our lives. We've got to walk with Him over our lives. And you see, the wonderful thing, it's one of the verses I love in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this, we always walk in triumphal procession in Christ. In other words, we can look back in our lives and we can see all the things that Jesus has already done, and He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and therefore we can trust in Him. So see Jesus and all He does. See Jesus and all He's done for you. But also in verse 29 and 32, He says, stop running after other things. The world constantly does that. And that's what these children are singing. We played a flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. You don't know what you're wanting to do. You're going after lots of different things. You're going after different areas. And the world does that. The world chases after today rationalism and tomorrow spirituality. One day it's mindfulness. The next day it's diet. One day it's asceticism, the next day it's hedonism. They're going after lots of things, never settling. But Jesus' call to you is simply to follow me. To follow me. Can I encourage you, if you are struggling with doubts now, not to turn away from Him, not to turn away from God's people. You know, the church, it shouldn't be a beauty pageant. A church should be a recovery ward of people who are growing in Christ every single day. And so we should be able to come along with our vulnerabilities, with our difficulties, and with our failures, and encourage one another to look to Jesus. But what is Jesus' call? Whatever your circumstances, whether you are feeling strong today, whether you're facing trouble and difficulty today, whether you are here in your doubts today, and every single day, what is His call? His call is simply this. Follow me. Follow me. Get to know Jesus in His word. Be amazed by who He is. Be transformed by His Spirit. And go boldly walking in the Lord Jesus Christ into every single situation so that you might see that Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord of all, and demonstrate it to a lost, dying, and desperately needy world, so that we are shining like stars in a dark, dark universe. Let's bow our heads to Him now. And as your heads are bowed, maybe you are in one of those situations, maybe things are all going really well for you, and you've kind of let your walk with the Lord slip because things are so good. Or maybe you are facing trouble and difficulty and you're questioning, where is God in all this? And now you need to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I need You more than I've ever needed You before. Lord, come and speak to me. Come and encourage me. Come and show me more of who You are from Your word. Come and touch the deadness of my situation and bring light to it. Or maybe you've got doubts this morning. You've got struggles. And Jesus calls you again to see all He has done for you and calls you to follow Him. Lord Jesus, as we have bowed our heads to You this morning, as we've heard Your word, as we've heard Your call, oh, Father, move in our hearts and lives, we pray. Father, I thank You that You always call us to follow You. You long for us to come and to walk with You. And as we saw with the prodigal son, that You stand at the end of the road looking out for wanderers to return. And even if we have gone far from You, that You immediately, Father, put Your arms around us and dress us with robes of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And put that ring of sonship, of daughtership back on our fingers. And Father, You welcome us into Your presence. So Father, wherever we are, wherever we're struggling with, Father, I thank You for Your call to follow You. Thank You that You give us Your Spirit to enable us to do so. And so Father, in our weakness, in our trouble, or even in our strength, Father, may we today and throughout this week, and throughout the days ahead, follow You put ourselves under your word and say, you are the Lord and I am your servant. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Amen.